In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord, we come before you and ask that you would move mightily this weekend. Lord, I thank you for everyone here. Able to get up and to come and join us. Lord, we pray for all those that weren't able to get out of driveways or neighborhoods. We pray that we would bless them. Lord, we pray especially for the most vulnerable this morning who are out in the cold without shelter. We pray, Lord, that you can move in our hearts and show us what we can do to help those people on the margins. Lord, we pray most of all that we would know your glory and we would be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. You may be seated. Peter, in his first epistle, writes this: For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. And God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. If you want a good fight among the Christians, bring up baptism. You get a couple of different denominations together, and there is going to be absolute disagreement on baptism. Traditionally, the church has always held that baptism does something. From the earliest days of the church, there was not the belief that has become popular in evangelical Western Christian circles that baptism is merely a symbol of something that has already been done. And that's a newer belief. So traditionally, the idea is that baptism is not a memorial, but actually, baptism is an efficacious means of God's grace in our lives. And I think that a passage like this from Peter, Rock, the apostle, where he writes, baptism now saves you. You have to take that seriously. Now, that doesn't mean that if you baptize anyone, then they are automatically saved and they go to heaven. We don't believe that as Anglicans. But we do believe that the grace of Christ is in baptism. And that in this act of washing, it's not just the memorial act of washing, but God is actually at work, bringing and installing his saving grace into that individual as they are brought into the covenant people of Christians. Now, this is not going to be a sermon all about the intricacies and the theology of baptism, but I simply wanted to lay this groundwork up front, that as Anglicans, we believe with kind of the historic teaching of the church, that baptism is a sacrament, and sacraments are efficacious means of God's grace. Does that make sense? All right. So something is happening in baptism. We also know from the history of the church and from passages like we just read, that the stain of sin is somehow in some way being washed. So here's the big question. If baptism is about washing away sin, why on earth would Christ, who was sinless, come to John to be baptized? It's a big question, right? Why would Jesus, who is sinless, who doesn't need to be washed and repent, why would he come to John's baptism? And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. People were coming. John was shouting, "Hey, you brood of vipers, repent. The kingdom of God is here," right? People were coming. It was like an old school revival tent meeting out in South Georgia in 1950, right? I mean, they were getting hollered at. They were repenting of their sins. They were going into the water. They were being washed in the Jordan, right? They were coming up. They were renouncing their old way of life. So Jesus comes and says, "I must be baptized." John, what does John say? No. "I'm not even worthy to unstrap your sandal, Jesus. It should be you baptizing me." But Jesus says, "No, in order to fulfill all righteousness, you must baptize me." So what's happening here? We know Jesus is sinless. We know that Jesus doesn't have to be baptized, yet he does anyway. Let me give you three reasons that Jesus is being baptized. First of all, what do we know about John the Baptist? John's parents are both from Aaron's line of priests. All priests came from Aaron's line. John the Baptist's father was a priest. His mother is from that lineage as well. This guy should be a priest in the temple. But he's not, is he? John the Baptist, because priesthood is handed down from generation to generation to generation. If your father was a priest, guess what you're going to be? You're going to be a priest. But John's out in the wilderness. What's going on there? Well, we know Herod was in power, and Herod was incredibly corrupt. Herod made a mockery of the temple, a mockery of Judaism. Herod was a narcissist that wanted to see himself in power. Herod hands down his kingdom to his children. And John the Baptist calls out Herod and all of Herod's children. John the Baptist has a sense of righteousness and holiness. My guess, although we don't know for sure, my guess is that John the Baptist purposely rejected the priesthood because he didn't want to be under the corruption of someone like Herod. But nevertheless, John is acting in a priestly manner. And what do priests do? Priests are the ones that present the sacrifice. They oversee the sacrifice, right? In the temple. When Jesus comes to be baptized, what does John the Baptist proclaim? "Behold, the Lamb of God." Behold, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, in this moment, is presenting to the world the sacrifice that will take away the sins of the world. So the baptism of Jesus is a presentation. It's a presentation of the sacrifice that will come. It's also a picture of the instrumentation, at least in part, of how that grace is applied in an individual's life. Christ is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sins of the whole world. And we are saved through the blood of Christ, through not just our personal decision to follow him, but also by the sacraments of the church. The efficaciousness of baptism. So one, Christ is baptized because he's being presented as the sacrifice by John. The next is this is one of the few places in all of Scripture where we see the Trinity in the fullness. You see, the baptism of Jesus is also about the exclamation of his divinity. The Father speaks, "This is my son." The Son is present. humbling himself before the Father. And then what happens? The Holy Spirit comes like a dove and settles on. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit in a clear picture presenting the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is no mortal man. Jesus is fully man and fully God. Finally, Jesus is setting up in this act the sacrament and the standard of baptism for all people. At the beginning of his life here on earth, or at the beginning of his ministry here on earth, in this baptism, right, he sets up the standard. Then what happens at the end of his ministry? Right before he ascends into heaven, what does he say to his apostles? Go and make disciples of all nations, asking them to say the sinner's prayer. That's a joke. What does he say? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong with the sinner's prayer. But in the modern evangelical culture, we have substituted this thing, this sinner's prayer, for the sacrament that Christ offered and set up. How are we to make disciples? We're to make sure that they are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is the entrance into the kingdom of God. This is the entrance into the family of God. And Jesus' baptism is different from John's. How? Well, John himself says it, doesn't he? He says, this is my baptism of repentance, but someone's going to come after me where the baptism is going to be what? The Holy Spirit. And we believe that in baptism, every believer is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us squirm a little bit, doesn't he? Listen to this prayer from the baptismal covenant. Next Sunday, we're going to have a baptism. A little baby is going to be baptized here. We won't again talk about infant baptism this morning. That'll be for another day. But this is the prayer that will be prayed next Sunday after the baptisms are over. Listen to this. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by water and the Holy Spirit, you have bestowed upon these your servants the forgiveness of sins. You see, something efficacious is happening. The forgiveness of sins is happening in the act of baptism. And then we say, receive them as your own children by adoption. Make them members of your holy church and raise them to new life of grace. So in this prayer, we are acknowledging what happens in baptism. Forgiveness of sins, they're received as children in God's family, they're made members of his body, the church, and they're raised to a new life through Christ, through grace. That's what's happening in baptism. This is not just an act of remembrance. This isn't just an act of initiation. No, something great and powerful is happening. And how is it happening? By the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Given through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The prayer ends like this. Sustain them, O Lord, in your Holy Spirit, that they may enjoy everlasting salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sustain them, O Lord, in your Holy Spirit. Like I said, the Holy Spirit makes a lot of us uncomfortable. You talk about the Holy Spirit and you begin to think of crazy, wild, charismatic experiences that happened 15, 20, 30 years ago, right? You might think about tent revivals where people pull out snakes and handle snakes, or you might think about the kind of weird lady in church that really wants to pull out a tambourine and shake it a little bit. There's an old limerick about the Holy Spirit. There was a young man who said, run, the end of the world had begun. It's that old Holy Ghost I'm frightened of the most. I can manage the Father and the Son. a lot of Christians live like that. They'll acknowledge the Holy Spirit in creeds. We acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is there kind of quietly at work, but that's what we want. We kind of want the Holy Spirit to quietly work in that group. We say the Nicene Creed, and we say things like, you know, the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. But do we really believe? Now, I think the creed that most Christians in the West, at least Protestant Christians in the West, live by is this. The Father commands that I have a holy life. Jesus died that I might have a holy life. And one day I'll receive the holy life when I die and go to heaven. That's kind of the default way of Christian living. We believe that God wants us to have a holy life. We believe that Jesus died that we might have a holy life. But we think that somehow that holy, righteous, full, abundant life that Jesus promises us, that that's something that we'll just unconsciously die and go to heaven. We ignore that last sentence of the prayer that I just read, sustain them by the power of the Holy Spirit. We just don't think the Holy Spirit's capable of giving us the life. We have to grapple with that and admit and inwardly look, is this what I believe? If so, then I'm afraid we have bought into the idea of baptism that some early Christians believe. You see, they didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They only knew about the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance. Paul encounters these people in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. It says, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the interior regions and came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? And they replied, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Then he said, into what were you baptized? And they answered, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. All right, do you see the difference? You see, this way that we have typically lived and the way that we have typically even seen baptism is more like John's baptism than Jesus' baptism. We've lived a life where we've said we're going to repent, but we lack the power of the Holy Spirit. But Christ came and set up the sacrament of holy baptism for the sake of us being adopted into his kingdom, for our sins to be forgiven, and so that we would receive the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the life that we need to live in. All right. I'm going to shift gears for just a second, but I'm coming right back to this point. All right, the past couple of days have been an absolute winter wonderland. If you have made this statement, raise your hand. Man, it looks like Narnia out here. Look, even if you didn't say it, you thought. Right? When we say things like that, we forget that actually in Narnia, even though we think of it as being magical, when C.S. Lewis was writing about Narnia as a frozen wasteland, it was not a magical thing. Narnia was underneath the spell of wickedness and evil. The wicked witch, not the wicked witch of the West, that's a different story. But this white witch had enslaved Narnia into 100 years of a frozen wasteland. There was no growth, development of new trees and vegetation and plants and flowers. There was no Christmas. We love snow in the South, but we only get it every 5 years. But I think we're on day three now, and a lot of us are ready to just go ahead and see it gone. Imagine 100 years a frozen winter wasteland. we might not really be in a frozen winter wasteland of this world, but we are still underneath the domain of an evil ruler. This world might not be frozen all the way around, but it's still in the grasp of the dictatorship of Satan. We worry about impending wars, the economy. We worry about rearing our children in the midst of a wasteland of morals. We worry about the safety of our children just sending them to school. People are struggling with addiction. Marriages are falling apart. Unborn babies are murdered. Young men, old men, and even now women are addicted to pornography. Click of a button. Children are exposed to every indecent sexual act imaginable. Christians are murdered for their faith, maybe not in this country, but Christians are the number one persecuted group in the world. There are orphans dying of starvation, widows left out in the cold, prisoners are alone without the hope of the gospel. There's homeless people, even in our community, that didn't have shelter during the midst of the storm. And all the while, a lot of us Christians, myself included, we seem to be content to know that we've got a ticket to heaven and we can just bide our time until we get into the next world. But that's not what the gospel of Jesus Christ is.
That's right.
That's not what the whole why Christ came and lived and died. And that's not why Christ gave you and me the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
He gave it to us that we might put an end to the evil grasp of Satan in this world.
Yeah.
He gave us the power of the Holy Spirit that we might stand in righteousness and fight alongside Jesus Christ so that these ills, these evils might be defeated.
Yes.
We cannot be content with a cup of coffee and a good Christian book and a morning prayer and think that that's the fullness of the Christian life. It's not. The fullness of Christian life means that we gird our loins, put on the armor of God, and fight against the evil that has oppressed this world.
Yeah.
You were baptized, not just in the baptism of repentance, but every single one of you, every single one of you, when you were baptized, whether you were baptized as an infant or you were baptized as a 60-year-old, every single one of you, when you received the sacrament of baptism, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's time to let the Holy Spirit be unleashed.
Yes.
We cannot let the Holy Spirit dwindle like a dying ember. Let it be flamed into a bonfire that not just consumes us, but consumes everyone around us. We have to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that not only is your family affected, but the entire neighborhood. Not only is the entire neighborhood affected, but the entire city. And not only the entire city, but the county. Not only county, but the state. And not only the state, but the world. And not only the world, but the entire kingdom of God.
Yes.
Oh, folks, this is what God wants to do. This is what we can accomplish. This beautiful, wonderful building is not a place for us to come and be cozy and pat each other on the back. It's a place for us to come and be filled and charged with the power of the Holy Spirit so that we might turn around and go out and bring that fire to others. You remember a few years ago, the commercial, I don't even know what it was for, but there was a guy standing in a sitting in a dentist chair, and the guy over him looks at him and says, "You've got a lot of cavities." And he says, well, what are you going to do about it? And the guy says, "Well, I'm not a dentist. I just identify." I'm not just going to sit up here and identify it. That would be worthless of me, wouldn't it? If I were just to stand up here and identify the problem and say, "Well, we've got a bunch of cats." No, it is my role to make sure that we are equipped to handle the problem. The first thing, if we want to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, like I'm talking about, this life-changing power, is we have to examine our own hearts. So I want you to take a moment. One of the greatest inhibitors of the Holy Spirit is our own personal sin. So just take a moment and close your eyes. And I want you to ask God to reveal to you what are those hidden sins in your life that are keeping the work of the Holy Spirit from coming alive in you more fully. Lord, reveal to us our sinful hearts. We know that we are already your children. We know that we are already saved, having put our trust in you and been baptized. But Father, we also know that our sin can inhibit the work that you would have us do, that it can inhibit the power of the Holy Spirit. Bring to mind those things we need to confess. Every Sunday we have this wonderful act in our liturgy where we confess our sins. We're going to do that in just a minute. After the end of the sermon, we'll say the creed and we'll say the prayers of the people and we'll confess our sins. Everything that the Lord brought to mind, confess. Because it's one thing just to name your sins, but it's another thing to actually bring those sins and hand them to Jesus. And Jesus takes them. Folks, whatever sin you need to confess, you don't have to say it out loud right now, but when it comes time in the confession, confess it to the Lord, and he will take it from you. And as he takes it from you, now there is room where there wasn't room before for the Holy Spirit to begin to move. So first, we have to examine our hearts, acknowledge our sins, and we have to repent of our sins, confess our sins. And then finally, the third thing that I need you to do this morning is don't resist the Holy Spirit. Don't resist him. I know that we are a nice, laced-up Anglican church. But folks, if the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you feel the need to shout praise the Lord, shout praise the Lord. If the Holy Spirit comes upon you and gives you a vision or a word for a brother or sister, go up to that person and tell them what it is the Holy Spirit is prompting you to say. If the Holy Spirit is prompting you to speak in a tongue that you don't know what is, it is okay to speak in tongues. It is biblical. If you resist speaking in tongues, you might actually be robbing someone else of the opportunity to use their gift, interpretation of tongues. Folks, I know we have talked about this plenty of times, but we believe in the three streams. We are a liturgical church, sacramental church, historic church. That's stream number one. We are an evangelical, Bible-believing church. That's stream number two. But we are also a charismatic church that believes in the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we believe that without that stream, the other two are empty. That's right. Folks, right now, I ask and I pray that you would Examine your hearts, confess your sins, and let the Holy Spirit move upon you. As we come to this table, the table is the perfect moment to allow the Holy Spirit to move. You will have confessed your sins and received the blessing that I, as the priest, pray over you. And as you come to receive the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the real true presence of Jesus Christ, know that as he nourishes you with his body and blood, he is rejuvenating your baptismal vows. And he is fanning the flames of the Holy Spirit to come alive in you so that we can melt this crazy, evil world and bring to new life the life of Jesus Christ to his whole kingdom. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
I invite you to stand. We will say the words of our faith together as written in the 19th Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and
invisible. One Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God of the Father, Mother of the Mother, Jesus Christ, the God of the Father, the God of the Father.